Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see as we look at Psalm 2 in a few moments, the setting of the whole of the psalm being made clear to us in the first three verses. As we'll notice, and here's a good practice for us as we pick up in ourselves, study the Word of God, there is a contrast and a development to be found in the distinction between the first three verses and then what follows after it in verses 4 through 12. But getting to that helps us to understand something that is told to us, and we just recited together in the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. And I would draw your attention back to Lord's Day 12 and answer 31, where we just said together that in this office of prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ has fully revealed to us by God the Father the secret will and counsel of God. Now listen, concerning our redemption. Those words of the Catechism help us to properly understand what Psalm 2 is all about. There has been in the history of the church some good comment, study on Psalm 2, that it comes to its right and appropriate application, as we're hopefully going to see in a few moments, but also some bad and inappropriate development of Psalm 2, this psalm kind of lends itself to misappropriation about exactly what the Christian is to do, knowing this kingly rule of Christ as it's so clearly laid out for us here this evening in Psalm 2. We want, in every way, to avoid some of that misappropriation, misunderstanding about this psalm. And so, dear congregation, as we're even beginning this evening, I want us again to have ourselves centered on the reality that what God is revealing to us has to do with those things concerning our redemption. The Father, for us, ordained and anointed His Son to a threefold task. The Father, for us, ordained and anointed His Son to a threefold task. And each of these aspects of this threefold task has to do, according to Psalm 2, with our redemption. And so we'll look this evening and we'll notice that He is our chief prophet and teacher. Secondly, He is our only high priest. And third, we'll notice that He is our eternal king. And so, dearly beloved, the psalm makes very clear that He is our chief prophet and teacher. Now, if you're a student of Scripture and if you've studied this psalm many times and you're quite familiar with it, you might right now be asking, well, how exactly does this psalm set forth that particular office of Christ, that is, the office of the prophet? Well, we need to understand that this is the broadest context of Psalm 2. And we will notice by that the psalm narrows and narrows again its focus on these three offices of Christ. It begins with the broadest of those offices, His office of the prophet. It will go more narrowly then to consider His office, the office of the priest. And then finally, that which we perhaps know the psalm best for, His office of the king. Well, dearly beloved, He is the prophet whose work of revealing, as the Heidelberg Catechism makes clear to us, is a work of revealing that we, by way of response, might profess. I want us again to see that in very careful terms. This psalm, Psalm 2, as I mentioned a few moments ago, begins as a sort of an outline in the first three verses with this rhetorical question. Why? Why do the nations rage? Why is there this plotting in vain? This introduction is meant to draw us in. It's meant to elicit our attention. What is this conflict that we see around us? What's behind it? The people comes this prophecy, this revelation. The people plot a vain thing. It gets even more detailed in verse 2. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they get together and they cajole, they talk, they plan, they manipulate, they strategize. Do we see anything of that in our day? Do we see that kind of work going on in our day where there are strategies and efforts and there's this energy to bring down the Lord and His anointed, both Christ and His people? And then we get it in very concrete terms in verse 3. The nations, the peoples say, let's destroy Christ. Let's destroy God's plans. Let's ruin His people. Let's break their bonds in pieces. Let's cut off the cords of restraint, so that we can do what we want. Well, this is the beginning. This is the broad context. This is Revelation as we heard of it this morning. So that now the church might ponder and ask the question, what exactly am I being told here? What am I listening to? Here, dearly beloved, is Christ by His Spirit in the Old Covenant, in the office of the prophet, revealing to the church exactly what things are going to come to be. Here is God administering, as it were, through the office of Christ and the office of the prophet, clear teaching that we might not be led astray, clear teaching that we might not be caught by surprise when these things that we're told of here actually do come to pass. Notice it again in the Heidelberg Catechism, ordained to be our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us. What does that mean? Does that mean only Christ as we know Him in the Gospels, fully revealed to us? Does that mean Christ only in His earthly ministry as He spoke to His disciples, as He taught people in all of the ways that He did in His earthly ministry? Or does it rather mean much more than that? Do we ask the question about our own doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ? Where do I see Christ functioning in the office of the prophet? Is it only in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We say, of course, that's not the case. Well, then if not that, what? What does it mean, fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our salvation? It means what we see here in Psalm 2 is exactly this. Christ saying, listen, I'm the prophet now speaking to you. I am bringing to you, as we heard something of this morning, revelation that will guard you. Revelation that will help you. Notice how this comes to us when we are told then in verses 4 and following, secret things. What seem to be otherwise secret things. We understand this because of what we're told in verse 7, I will declare the decree. I will make it plain to you. Do we realize that what we read in verses 4, 5, and 6, we could have no knowledge of lest they be revealed to us? Notice that this comes to us in verses 4 as ones seated on earth. Ones who have no access to the things of heaven ourselves, lest they be revealed to us. Because what we are told is the one who sits in the heavens. What we are given here, dear congregation, is revelation. The prophet's office is being fulfilled. Christ is saying to the church, now listen, church, the one who is in heaven laughs about what those on earth are trying to do themselves. Do you see? The one who has, according to the Catechism, again, fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning your redemption. Concerning your redemption, in contrast to those who are strategizing against you, us. What does he say? He says, my Father laughs at them. He holds them in derision. And he says, out of his wrath about their sins, verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now what we are seeing here, dear congregation, in these verses of Psalm 2 is indeed divine revelation. Christ's administration, and it is a rich administration, it is a full and complete administration of His prophetic office. It is Christ saying, dear church, listen. Here are the things that are about to happen. Here's what's coming. So that we might not be knocked off our feet. That we might not be knocked off our feet. Our chief prophet and teacher concerning our redemption. Why? That I, says the Catechism in the answer to 32, may confess His name. When? Only when I'm in good states and good times and blessed conditions? That's not the context of the psalm, is it? That's not the setting at all, is it? One of the reasons we love this psalm so much is because it tells us of the final dispensation of things, the final resolution of everything. We go to this psalm when we feel ourselves beaten down and kind of afflicted and in trouble and seeing the world too much in our eyes and too powerful in our purview. We say, well, the world is too much. I'm going to go to Psalm 2 because I see there that the God of all heaven and earth laughs about all of these plans. What are we doing when we go to Psalm 2 for those reasons? We are confessing His name. But why are we confessing His name? Or rather, what leads to a proper confession of His name? It is this. Christ's prophetic office. Christ Himself giving to us the rich meat of the Word of God. A clear picture about how things are going to be. So that when those things come to pass, we may not then back away from such a profession and say, oh, I can't confess His name now. Look at what's happening to me. What's happening to the church? What's happening in our country or whatever it might be? But no, just the opposite. There is to be seen here a direct correlation, a rich connection between Christ and His office of prophet saying to the church, now here's what's coming, and the believer responding, I'm going to confess, I'm going to profess because of what I know, because of what I've heard. Now we can understand the rest of the psalm already in that broad, as we've been saying, broad context of Christ and the office of the prophet. Notice that what we see here in verses 8 and following are prophetic things. Promissory things of the Father speaking to the Son about what He is going to give the Son. Ask for of Me the nations and I will give them as an inheritance. To the ends of the earth, a possession for you. You're going to break them with a rod of iron. You're going to rule over all of them. And we're going to get to this in respect to His office of the King in a moment. But dearly beloved, notice that Christ is revealing these things by His Spirit to us. So that when we get to verse 10, what we see is, therefore, O you kings of the world, be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Because of Christ in His office of prophet, you are being told, verse 11, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You are not getting what you need to get, but rather you are hearing the truth. Be advised. Be cautioned. Verse 12, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. And so in the most broad setting and context of this psalm, Psalm 2, what we are seeing here is everything we need. We could, if it's all we had, take with us Psalm 2 and hold on to it and read it and pore over it and treasure it and memorize it and study it and meditate on it the rest of our lives. And in a sense, and we wouldn't of course want this, but in a sense, if we had only Psalm 2, we would have enough. We're told enough. Revelation. But there's more. He is, secondly, our only high priest. Now, in terms of his work, we begin to focus more narrowly on the psalm, and we see here something of his work of the priest, as the Catechism teaches us, that we are, past tense, listen, saved by him, and we are, notice, present tense, being kept by him, so that we might, look at this, future tense, make sacrifices of ourselves for him. All three of these, past, present, future, are listed out for us here in this psalm, are listed out for us, as the Catechism rightly says, by revelation, for the necessity of living for his glory now. In whatever we are facing now, carefully and properly, the Catechism always seeking to distinguish properly in categories of time, lists out these things, past, present, and future. But when we get to the psalm, what we see are those things, in a sense, mixed together in what we might want to call the eternal present. God is saying here, Christ, through the work of the office of the prophet in Revelation, look at what the Lord has done for his people. Because who does the attack come against? Verse 2 again, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Against the whole picture of the glorious work of a king with his people. Once again, we properly understand this in the setting of Revelation chapter 12. Where what we are told there is that the dragon, another way of picturing this attack coming against the church, wants to come after Christ. And when he can't have Christ, he turns his attention then to the church and the children of the church. That is, the whole of the covenant community. So that the attack comes against those who might seem to be weak, who might seem to be needy, who might seem to have no hope of themselves being sustained and kept. And yet, in that very context, we are again dealing with those things concerning our redemption. Do we see why it is that verse 4, the one who sits in the heavens shall laugh and hold them in derision? Why? About us. He laughs because we have been redeemed, do we see? That the work of Christ in the office of now the high priest, as the Catechism says, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us. It is not as if there is yet some question about the church. It is not as if there is some doubt about the certainty of the salvation that God has accomplished for his elect. Why do we say is the fifth point of the so-called 5 points, the perseverance of the saints? Why do we say that? Well, we say it because of the preservation of the saints by God. Well, what is that preservation an extension of? What is that preservation a development of? What is it itself based upon? It is a development of, an extension of, it is based upon what we read here, that he has redeemed us. You see, dear Christians, before ever we get to consider, as we will in a moment, something in terms of his office of the king, and we love that, we have to understand it first as his work in the office of the high priest. Because the one who rules over us is the one who has first given himself for us, to redeem us. And this very much is in the setting, it's in the flow, it's in the context of Psalm 2 here. The one who is in heaven laughs, he scoffs, because there is none who can attack his redemption. None who can, you see, as Romans tells us, do anything with our salvation. He who began a good work in you will carry it out unto completion. And Paul, when he extols that at the end of the book of Romans, in that high, great extolation of God's glorious salvation, we love the end of Romans chapter 8. We love that. We say, oh, look, there's none who can come after me. Why can none come after us? Because Christ redeemed us. Because he gave all for us. At least that's the first thing to say about Christ in his office of the mediator. By the one sacrifice of his body, which can never be repeated, in which there are to be found no defects of his redemption, he has redeemed us. And then in the catechism, and. What an important word that is. What a necessary continuation comes. And makes continual intercession with us, for us, with the Father. Why are these things important? They are at the very least important because of what the Catechism says must be, in answer 32, our response to his office of mediator. That I, with a free and good conscience, we'll get back to in a moment, rather present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. Present myself. Can we do that? Do we have any right to present ourselves a living sacrifice to him? Only if it is true that he has first presented himself a sacrifice for us. That we are now by justification made innocent, declared to be innocent, and shown the work of his righteousness in us the rest of our lives. Present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That sounds familiar to our ears, doesn't it, in terms of the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism? But we've seen, and we need to notice for just a moment longer with clarity, the two aspects of his work as the mediator. Not only that he has given himself as a sacrifice for us, but as the Catechism says, he makes continual intercession for us with the Father. Do we see why that is so important in the context of Psalm 2? Because in the setting of Psalm 2, once again, it is the antithesis. It is warfare. And once again, those first three verses of the psalm make it so clear and so important for us. If we were to wipe them away and say that there is not for me or for you as individual Christians, none who are seeking us woe and seeking to undo us, we would be in great danger. But it is when we know ourselves to be in great trouble, when we know ourselves to be afflicted and tried and in circumstances that go beyond our ability to answer, that we fall to our knees and we plead with the Father based on what? On the ongoing mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. The one in the office of the mediator who makes continual intercession for us with the Father. We could put it now just about the other way around, dear congregation, and say this way, I could not possibly present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him if I did not have the one who lives in the office to make continual intercession for me. Couldn't. Impossible. But of course he does. He does. And so we get this holy laughter. Here's an appropriate place to speak about holy laughter of God, about any who would seek to work woe in the salvation that he has granted to you through Christ. Oh no, he says, you can't have my church. Your plans are going to fail. I sent my son to accomplish a salvation for them. I have redeemed them, and he now functions to bring to me, the Father, all of their needs. Oh, dear church, all of your needs. whatever they might be for you as a family, for you as an individual believer, whatever your needs might be, those are the responsibility of the Son. To bring to the Father, not in a perfect Shangri-La, it's all great, nothing wrong with me reality. That's not reality, is it? But in the context of the doctor's diagnosis, in the context of the financial realities, in the context of all that we see in terms of politics and going on in our nation and going on around the world, you see, dearly beloved, Christianity must be real. It must be applicable to everything that is real. He is your only high priest. And so because he is, the Lord having said, verse 7, he is my son, begotten of me, the nations are his, the ends of the earth his possession. We are blessed if our trust is in him. And then thirdly, as we narrow the focus down to its sharpest point in this psalm, and the catechism helps us greatly here, he is our eternal King. Now it just happens to be the case that we're going to see things just now that we already wrestled with this morning, and that's good for us. It's helpful for us. That our King, as we heard this morning, governs us, and we might look at it in two ways. He governs us contra the world, and he defends us in salvation contra the world. You see that both of those things are important here. Because what we see again in the first three verses of Psalm 2 are those worldly leaders, those worldly powers, seeking to come up with an alternative plan. We see them seeking to come up with a different reality, and that's what we are confronted with day in and day out, all day long, every week of our lives. It doesn't really matter too much. I know there are some ways to say, well, it matters if it's CNN or Fox. But really, finally, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter that much. Because honestly, what we are seeing in the halls of governmental power, what we are seeing in the philosophies and sociologies of the day and of the age, are exactly what we're told here in these first three verses. The rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and Christ and Christ's church. Oh, if we can just undo them, if we can chop them off at the feet and draw them down to the ground and pounce upon them and disseminate the lies and bring them to nothing. That's what they want to do, verse 3. We must remember that that is the world in which we live. Not just so that we will be afraid, and we shouldn't be afraid, but so that we will be aware. Now, when we consider that, and we see it in the psalm laid out so clearly for us here, in the work of Christ and the Father, as it were, rejoicing with that holy laughter about his plan being of such great success, what we see is that his plan has for us a rule of Christ over us that is contra, against, opposite to the world. The Apostle John, of course, gets at this in very systematic ways in 1 John and a little bit also in 2 and 3 John. But in terms of how Christ is king over us, contra the world, we need to understand by it, dearly beloved, that he rules us by his word. And this, as we just hinted at, is exactly also what we heard this morning. But it needs to be said in the terms of Psalm 2 that there is this strategizing, this attempt by the world to bring us, you and I, if at all possible, into their reality, into their boundaries, of which there are, of course, no bounds, onto their planet, where finally there are no rules. Because the opposite of 1 Corinthians 14:40, doing everything decently and in good order, the world, the opposite of that is doing nothing with any order or decency at all. If you want to ask what the world is all about, that's it. Well, let's turn it around the other way then. What's the opposite of doing nothing out of decency? What's the opposite of doing nothing with any order at all? It is Christ's kingly rule. This is why the Father says here, with great joy, I declare the decree, you are my son, today I've begotten you, ask of me and I will give you the nations, the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9, in case we've missed it before, in clear kingly language, you shall break them with a rod of iron, ruling them. Now therefore, you kings, be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. What does that mean? It means to us, dear brothers and sisters, exactly what the Catechism wants us to understand in our response to his kingly office given to us in 32, that I may, with a free and good conscience, fight against sin and the devil in this life. Just stop there a moment. With a free and good conscience. Fight. Because you see, you can't fight otherwise. If you don't have a free and good conscience, you can't engage in what the Lord calls us to engage in the battle. And how do we have that free and good conscience? Of course, we know that when we sin, we repent and we seek forgiveness. But even prior to that, response of sin ought to be the energy of putting away sin and living with a good and free conscience under the kingly rule of Christ, who rules us by His word, by His law, as we heard this morning, saying, stay in the bounds. Stay within the boundary markers of my word. So that then in agreement with the king over the nations, verses 8 and 9, you too may rule in this way in your little, and dare we say it, your little fiefdom. Because dads and moms, you have that. You have that responsibility of subsequent authority, derived authority. Christ wants us to rule our families in His name. He wants us to, by the elders, rule our congregation in His name. He wants us, dear Christians and individual believers, to rule our lives in His name. And by that grace-directed, grace-enabled, word-driven life of lording ourselves under Christ, we have a free and good conscience to fight. Doesn't the Apostle Paul get at this in Ephesians 6? When he talks about the armor, all of that armor having to do with the Word, all of that armor having to do with the Gospel, the only offensive weapon is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. To fight with. To do battle with under the king who leads the charge, and we follow, as we heard this morning, as followers, not ones wanting to do our own thing. The king who governs us contra the world is also then the king who defends us in salvation, contra, against the world. Don't we hear that in this psalm? Isn't it perhaps, if we're honest, the thing we love the most about this psalm? How Christ in the office of the king defends, as the Catechism says, by His word and spirit, defends and preserves us in the salvation obtained for us, so that we may with all confidence fight against the devil and sin in this life, so that we will then hereafter reign with Him eternally. Notice it. Over all creatures. Once again, if we were to reset the psalm, we would see that this psalm has as its purview, as its broadest context, everything. Everything. The whole world. All of reality. And when we understand that to be the context of God's administration of the three offices of Christ, are we then filled with joy and confidence that indeed Christ as King will defend us no matter what. And sometimes, as we sang even a little bit earlier in that song, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, we are often knocked back on our feet with the what's, because they come and we have no idea. But we say, when they do, I have a king. I have a king in heaven who rules. And in his rule, he defends me. In the salvation he obtained for me. And he has told me about it in the word he has given me. Oh, dearly beloved, what a glorious truth it is for us to be under a threefold officer. Amen. Father, this evening how we praise you for the glorious work that you have done and are doing for us in Christ. That there is indeed nothing lacking in our salvation because of Christ. That in terms of all of the schemes and strategies of the world that come, you, O Lord God, laugh. Because you have sent your Son. And nothing can eclipse the work of the Son. Nothing can take us out of the Son's hand, and nothing because of the Son can take us out of your hand. And Lord, when we then have that confidence and that joy, give us then to be bold. Give us then to be energetic and ready and willing to serve, to sacrifice ourselves, and to be used up for your glory and honor. Be with your church again, O Heavenly Father, is our prayer this evening, and we offer that prayer in the name of the one who holds that threefold office, our officer, even Jesus. Amen.